We pray that you enable us to fall ever more deeply in love with him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in me and through me and work on all of us in our hearts to instill within us a deeper commitment and a deeper relationship with him this morning as we learn ever more how to walk with him in truth. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you take your Bibles and turn to them to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And if you follow along as I read, beginning with verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He was born in Louisville, Kentucky. His father was a billboard painter, his mother a domestic helper. He had four brothers and one sister. When he was 12 years old, someone stole his bicycle. When the police were called, the officer came to him and he said to the officers, I'm going to whoop that thief when we find him. The officer said to him, you better take some boxing lessons. He was captured by some amateur boxing bouts on television some weeks later and immediately enrolled in an academy. And for 6 years straight, he won the Golden Gloves in the city of Louisville. When he was 18 years of age, he declared himself a professional. And eventually, he would call himself the greatest. Cassius Clay, later known by his own desire, Muhammad Ali. When it comes to being the greatest in America, all the glitter and the glamour and the fame and the fortune, that's not what God desires for us. But what God does desire for us is that we might be great in his kingdom. Most of us don't think we're great. We wonder if it's possible for us to be great. And yet the text before us today that we have just read promises greatness to those who will do exactly what it says. And so we have to ask the question, how can we achieve this greatness that this text talks about, as lofty and as high as the challenge is within the text? Now, if you have been with us in our study of the Sermon on the Mount last spring and again this fall, you are well aware that Jesus was calling his disciples to be fishers of men. And after calling them to be fishers of men, he began to heal the multitudes around the Sea of Galilee, and people came flocking to him for healing of various diseases and for deliverance from demon possession. As they came to him, they became the target of his ministry and would become the target of the disciples' ministry as they became fishers of men. And so he went up on a mountain. And on that mountain, his disciples sat in front of him, but the multitudes were behind the disciples. And so Jesus was speaking both to the disciples and the multitudes the words of the Sermon on the Mount. And essentially, he was declaring to the disciples what kind of a life they needed to live if indeed they were going to become fishers of men and have an impact on those people who would come to them for help in their life, the pain and the problems of their life. It began with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And with each beatitude, Jesus is building on a on the other, just like climbing a ladder, so that the last and final beatitude, blessed are the persecuted, becomes a result of those who are peacemakers, who in turn are a result of those who are living pure in heart. Once he has done that, as we have declared to you, he begins to move back down the ladder and expand upon each one of these beatitudes. And so we are in the expansion of the beatitude today, next week, and in the weeks to come of what it means to be pure in heart. And in declaring that, Jesus begins, first of all, by talking about the commandments of the Word of God, more specifically, the commandments of the Old Testament. There are two points in the particular passage. The first section speaks about greatness in the kingdom and how to achieve it. The second speaks about entry into the kingdom, and we will see in the entry to the kingdom the clue and the key to accomplishing what he describes in the first section of the text as he talks about greatness in the kingdom. So let's look at what it says, beginning with verse 17, as we describe greatness in the kingdom. Notice what Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now we have to remember that the life that Jesus lived and the words that he taught and what he preached often flew in the face of what the Jewish leadership and the scribes and the Pharisees taught. The scribes and the Pharisees had their rules about the keeping of the Sabbath. The disciples of Jesus picked grain on the Sabbath, contrary to the law of the Pharisees. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, contrary to the law of the Pharisees. The law of the Pharisees said if you had money and you called it Corban, you didn't have to use it to support your parents when they got old. Jesus said you had to take the money that you had and you needed to support your parents when they got old. So much of what Jesus declared and taught was contrary to the Pharisees. And so he perceived at this point that there might be some misunderstanding about the people and his relationship to the law of the Old Testament, which governed the law of the people. And he said to them, "Don't misunderstand, I did not come to destroy the law. Rather, I have come." Now, if you notice in your text, that word come is used twice in this verse. It's a very specific term that Matthew uses again and later in Matthew to describe Jesus as the coming one. And because it's the same terminology, when Jesus said, "I have come," he is declaring, "I have come as Messiah. I am the king. I'm the king of the kingdom. The kingdom is my household. I am the king, and I have come not to destroy the law, but instead to fulfill it." When laws are made, often they are repealed by other people after they are made. The Democratic Party passed Obamacare during the Obama administration. The Republicans have tried to repeal Obamacare. The Republicans have passed tax cuts. If the Democrats get back in, they're going to try to repeal the tax cuts. There's already word in the House that they're going to try to impeach the new Supreme Court justice. They're going to try to repeal what has been done. I read a week ago that Azusa Pacific College in California, a major Christian university, dropped the policy 2 weeks ago against same-sex romantic relationships. Repealed the policy. The Board of Trustees came in this last week and said to the administration, "No, you're not going to repeal that. We're going to put the policy back into place." Jesus is simply saying, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets." In describing the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament and all of it in its entirety. "I did not come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it." Now, what did he mean by that? When you read the Old Testament, you must understand that the Old Testament in its entirety, from the law to the prophets, is always pointing to Jesus. It's all about him. And every story, every law, every prophecy, even the, the buildings of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, the clothing that people, the priests wore, the ministry of the priests, everything in the Old Testament, all the stories in some way point to Christ. It has been said that the Old Testament is the pencil sketch of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the full-blown painting, and that's exactly right. Everything points to Christ. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I chose to be an Old Testament major. Part of it because I loved the stories of the Old Testament. But part of it, I had known and been told that in some way, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And I was captured by the thought, and the longer I studied the Scripture, the more awed I am how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. John chapter 8, there's a story about a woman condemned for the sin of adultery, taken before Jesus. And when Jesus sees the woman, he bends down in the sand, and the text says very specifically, he writes with his finger in the sand. People have often wondered, what did he write? The text doesn't tell us. It tells us he wrote with his finger. And then he got up, and he said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he got down, and he wrote with his finger in the sand again. What is the major truth that the Gospel of John is declaring about Jesus? It's that he is God. And in writing with his finger in the sand, Jesus was demonstrating that he is God, because in the book of Exodus, it tells us that the finger of God wrote the law. And so Jesus in that action is declaring, I am the author of the law. And the law thus points to Christ. Not only does it point to Christ because he's the author of it, but because he lived it out in its entirely perfect from beginning to end, he obeyed it completely. Not the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, but the law as it was written in the Old Testament. The Bible begins with the story of man's fall into sin. And what's the first promise that is given? That the seed of the woman would crush the seed of Satan. Prophecy pointing to Christ. When Abraham came along, God said to him, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul says, it doesn't say, and to seeds, but to one seed, which is Christ. It pointed to Christ. When Isaac submitted himself to the will of his father, and he was the son of the promise of his father, it pictures Christ on the cross as the only begotten Son of God who willingly submitted him to his heavenly Father. When the people of Israel were wandering in the desert, they, out of their thirst, would complain to Moses, and God told Moses to strike the rock. And Moses struck the rock, and the rock gave forth water, and the people drank of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock from which they drank was Christ. He was the spiritual rock from which they drank. That's why the second time when they thirsted, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, but in anger he struck the rock. Why do you think he was taken off the roll from being able to go into the land of Canaan to inhabit it? It's because he disobeyed God's law, because it was to picture Christ. Christ was only to be struck once by his death on the cross to suffer all for all mankind one time, and the second striking of the rock was in violation of God's program because the rock pointed to Christ. Creation points to him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us that God, that Jesus was that creator. The ceremonies point to Christ. The sin offering, the trespass offering, all the offerings of Leviticus, every one of them in some way points to Christ. The tabernacle, the temple point to Christ. The brazen altar to his death upon the cross for our sin. The gold, the laver in which the priests watch, picturing our daily need for cleansing, the table of showbread, the fact that he's the bread of life, the candlestick, he's the light of the world, the altar of incense, he's our intercessor, the mercy seat, he is the place of mercy where we find grace before God. All of it points to Jesus. The Psalms were his prayer book. David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we all know that that points to Christ, because later in the psalm, it speaks about the hands and the feet being pierced and the garments being divided among those who tormented him. Everything points to Jesus. Last week, Wes Aldridge said, it's all about Jesus. And indeed it is. I sometimes get concerned that people don't place greater value on doctrine and theology. Because it's important. And yet all of our doctrine and theology is submitted under the authority of the one about whom it is. It all should point us to Christ. When Leonardo da Vinci painted the Last Supper, it's not how it looked in reality. But nevertheless, his picture paints a good picture in that Jesus is the center of that picture. And if you look at the ceiling beams in that picture, all of them eventually point to Christ. It's all about Christ. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus and loving him and falling in love with him and growing deeper in our relationship. It's all about Christ. He's the center of our life. Verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus declares, know with great certainty that every prophecy of the Old Testament, every detail of the prophets, everything will be fulfilled. Every part of the law will be fulfilled. There will be not one jot or one tittle that does not go unfulfilled. Everything you read about in the Old Testament has either already been fulfilled in Christ or will be fulfilled in Christ. And so when the Old Testament prophesies that Israel would be regathered, and we see the regathering of the Jewish people from all over the world, we see it as a fulfillment of prophecy. When we see in the Old Testament that Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives, we know that it will be fulfilled. When we see in the Word that the Messiah is going to be seated on David's throne and come from the line of David, we know it is Christ who fulfilled that prophecy. When we read in the Bible that God promises blessing for those who bless Israel, we can know that that is going to come true. That's why I pray for the salvation of Jewish people every single day. And the people I know in Israel and around the world who are taking the gospel to the Jews. That's why I contribute financially to Jewish mission, because God promises blessing to those who bless the Jew. Doesn't mean we're going to get rich. I'm not. I don't care about getting rich, but blessing, yes, blessing in my life, promised. It's a fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament. You see, the Bible of the Old Testament believers were the law and the prophets, but the Bible of the people in Jesus' day was also the law and the prophets. And the Bible of the early church was the law and the prophets. They didn't have the Gospels early on. They didn't have the epistles early on. They only had the Old Testament, so that when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, technically he is speaking about the Old Testament. But what Jesus is declaring here is that every promise of that Old Testament Scripture, which points to Christ, everything will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will not be passed away until all is fulfilled. It will be in place until the very end of time when God creates a new heaven and new earth. Not one jot. A jot is a Hebrew letter. It's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. It looks like an apostrophe. A tittle, which is a part of a letter. It would be like one side of the capital T, and you knock one side of the T off. That's part of a letter. That's what a tittle is. And Jesus declares that everything would be fulfilled as it was promised, as it was given, and it would all point to and honor and glorify Jesus. It's all about him. Verse 19. Whoever, therefore, because if it's all of it is in place, whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So the question becomes, where does greatness come from in God's kingdom? It comes from doing all of the commandments of God. Those who do and teach them are going to be called great. Those who do and teach even the least of the commandments are great. That word for least is a word from which we get our word micro. The tiniest, smallest parts, which require a microscope in scientific world. Those who do all of the commandments are going to be called great in the kingdom of God. Now, when you and I think of the commandments, we think of the Big Ten. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Big Ten. But Jesus said that we're not to be concerned only about the Big Ten, but about the tiniest parts of God's law. He will begin to specify what he means by that in the chapters, in the verses, and the sections to follow, which we will look at in weeks to come. So that Jesus will declare it's not enough not just to commit adultery. You think you're okay if you haven't committed adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You not only obey the outward command, but also the inward one. That's the least of them, the smallest part. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say, and if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're already in guilt, in danger of judgment. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if your enemy sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak also. If he slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If he asks you to go 1 mile, go a second mile. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love those who hate you. Do good to them and pray for those who spitefully use you. You see how as the chapters unfold, Jesus is saying that we not only obey the Big Ten, but all the minutia and the intent of the law. The finer things of the law. And those who obey not only the big ones, but also the inward attitudes of the heart, those are the people who are going to be great in God's kingdom. If I were to ask you how many of you have committed murder, probably there wouldn't be anybody that raised their hand this morning. But how many of you have been angry at a brother without a cause? Well, we probably all be guilty. If I say to him, how many of you men have committed adultery, there might be some. But if I say to men, how many of you have lusted, it'd be universal. And Jesus says we need to be considerate about the sins of the heart. God looks for truth in the inward parts. And he wants the inward man to match the outward man. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is inviting us to in this particular passage. Righteousness that pleases God. You know, we said to the first service, we talk about the big sins. We don't commit murder, but how many of you have broken the speed limit this week? You know, some of us break the speed limit 2 and 3 miles an hour over because we feel like the cop's going to give us that much grace. And then there are some who break it 7 miles over. And we're afraid if they're your wife or your husband that the cop's not going to give them grace. And then some of us argue, well, we have to go with the flow of traffic. But Jesus said, I want it all to be obeyed down to the letter of the law. And those that do are going to be great in God's kingdom. Now, if you're like me, you're going to say, there's no hope for me then. Because I, for one, have not, do not, and will not perfectly obey not only the letter of the law and the big ones, but the spirit of the law of the big ones and the smaller ones as well. So what's God's answer? If greatness in the kingdom comes from obeying and teaching others to obey all of it, and none of us do, What's our hope? Well, that's why we come to verse 20, for notice what the text says. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now I'm really without hope. Because not only am I not great in the kingdom, I have not even a hope of entering the kingdom if I don't do and teach God's word. So what is Jesus declaring? We have to recognize that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was an outward one, an external one. They washed the outside of the cup, Jesus said, but inwardly they were full of every kind of vice. And he says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have righteousness that not only doesn't commit adultery, but doesn't lust. Not only doesn't murder, but doesn't get angry. Not only does not retaliate, but loves the enemy. You must have all the righteousness which the scriptures declare. And how do you get that? You can't enter the kingdom of heaven without it. Well, you and I must understand the purpose of the law. You see, Paul says in the book of Galatians that the purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And when you and I read the law of the Old Testament with the intention of what it really means as it's fleshed out in Jesus' life, when we read the laws of the New Testament and what Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount regarding those laws, we're all convicted. We're all guilty. None of us has a hope. The multitudes in front of Jesus didn't have a hope, because they didn't have the righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we must understand that what Jesus is doing is painting a picture that you and I are all desperately in need of the righteousness which only God provides, the righteousness which comes to us by faith in the Son of God. It is only by trusting and believing in the Son of God that then we become justified and declared righteous before God. And therefore, entry into heaven depends upon the righteousness of Christ given to us, accounted to our record, because we have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this in 1 Timothy, that the law is good if it is used lawfully. For the law is not for the righteous, but it is for the lawless and the insubordinate and the ungodly, and the sinners, to declare to them and to point out to them their sin so that they need and see their need of a Savior. You see, it was conviction of sin within my heart that caused me on a night 50 years ago to turn to Christ and realize He was my Savior and I needed to put my trust in Him, because I realized I had no righteousness of my own, no righteousness in my body. There is none righteous, not even one. One of the purposes of the Old Testament is to show the failure of the people of God to ever obey God. From the time that they left Egypt till through the entering into the land of Canaan, it was up and down and up and down and more down than up in the disobedience to God. And they were in exile more than they were in the land. The Old Testament ends with the people who are in failure, who are robbing God by not giving to God, who are defiling God by divorcing their partners in marriage. And you see a nation of people that is in utter failure. Why? To whet the appetite for the good news that's going to come in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and declare throughout the Old Testament that we need the righteousness of Christ to even enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody got that? But now there's more. Because as Jesus will begin to talk about the righteousness, He will begin to flesh out what true righteousness is, and He's going to call you and I not just simply to justifiable righteousness, where God declares us righteous because of our faith in Christ. But He's going to call us to live that kind of righteous life. In other words, for greatness in the kingdom, we must not only be Christians who have been declared righteous, you and I are called out to flesh out the words that He says, and that's where greatness comes from, doing and teaching what he says in the remainder of the sermon. And so the entry here is not simply entry into God's family, but it is also entry into the kingdom way of life. In about 3-4 months, I'm going to go to Romania, teach at a Bible Institute there for a few days. When I enter the country of Romania, I'm going to have to show the officials my passport. That's going to get me entry into the land. But having gone through the passport control, once I get into Romania, I'm also going to enter into a Romanian way of life, which means this. I won't be eating any steak in Romania. I'll be eating lots of chicken. I won't have Mexican food, I'll be eating cabbage rolls. I will leave behind my medium weight coat that I wear in February in Texas in 50 degree weather, and I will be taking my heavy coat for 20 degree weather. I will enter into the Romanian way of life. And so what Jesus is declaring in this particular passage is that not only do we enter the kingdom through the righteousness of Christ, but we enter the kingdom way of life, and those that do and teach it are going to be great in God's kingdom. And so we have to ask, who measures up to that? I'm still hopeless. In my flesh, I can't accomplish that. I cannot live out the truth that Jesus is speaking about. My human nature works against me. And so, what's the answer to that? Listen to these words, what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He paid the price. Now listen to what it says. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the text says is that I live in the power of the Holy Spirit, with a mindset on the things of the Spirit, as he describes later in Romans 8, that the righteous requirements of the law are going to be done in me by the work of the Holy Spirit working in me and changing me from the inside out, so that living the Christian life and doing and saying what Jesus said is not a matter of me trying harder, but it's a matter of the Holy Spirit empowering me from within. As I focus on Jesus, it's all about him. He does a work within me through the Spirit to transform me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteous requirements of the law are done in me. Do you see how that takes the pressure off of living the Christian life? I've got one thing to focus on every day. Not one thing, one person, Jesus. And as I live in harmony and communion with him, and I call upon him in time of need, and I love him more, ever more deeply, and I tell him I love him, and I worship him, he begins to do a work in me to transform me from the inside out, so that the righteous requirements of the law begin to be done in me, so that I please him in every respect. You see, Paul, in the book of Philippians, speaks about his life. He said that he was born of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In matters concerning the law, a Pharisee. Blameless, he said. But he said, I counted all things lost. I count them rubbish, he later said, that I may gain Christ. His focus was on Christ. And as his focus was on Christ, as he zeroed in on him, God began to do a work in him to transform him, so that evermore he became like Jesus in the way that he lived out his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Paul declares, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the mirror is the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New. As we look at the Old Testament and then the New, and we gaze upon Christ, we are transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What hope and encouragement that gives me. That God's challenge to me is to fall in love with Jesus. And as he does a work in me. And as he does the work in me, I grow to be more like Jesus. And I do, and I'm able to teach. And God will make you, and he makes me great in his kingdom. When we so attach ourselves to Christ, it's all indeed about him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Do you realize what that says? He's the only one that ever fully obeyed and lived out the commandments of the Old Testament and the New. He's the only one that ever has. He did it perfectly when he was on earth. But that same Savior is continuing to perfectly live out the commandments in your heart and in mine as you gaze upon him and as you rest in him and as you by faith trust him day by day, moment by moment, you grow in him and he is working out in you, in me, the living out of the commandments of the truth of God's word. You know, when I've got a bunch of grandkids, and they're always talking about, the older ones are always measuring how tall they are. And a couple of them have marks in their house, a wall they can stand up. When you grow physically, you never can perceive that you're growing on any one day or from one day to the next. But when you look back a year, oh, I've grown an inch. Or maybe there were some growth spurts. I've grown 2 inches in the past year. You see that there's been growth physically, and that's the way the Christian life is. You don't perceive that you're growing right at this moment in time. I don't perceive that your life is going to be changed, and you have a 3-inch growth spurt this afternoon as a result of my great preaching. Most of you will forget about it by 6 o'clock tonight. But hopefully, when you walk with Jesus, you will look back to this day, a year behind, and you say, I've grown this year. God's helped me. I have shared with you that one of my struggles in life has been anger. Talk more about that next week. Ironically, I get that passage because it's kind of where I am. But what I was and what I am are two different things. My wife would testify to that. I don't know if she's here. She's maybe taking care of a grandchild, but I'm not who I once was. God's work changes in my life. Do I still get angry? Yeah, but the way it's displayed and how I handle it is a whole lot different today than it was. Does it mean I could never fall again? No, it doesn't mean that I could fall again. But I'm changed. And so I make it my aim every single day to zero in first thing in the morning on Jesus. I get down on my knees and I recognize his presence with me and in me. And when I read my Bible, I'm looking for Jesus in the Bible. Either the sketch of the Old Testament or the full-blown painting of the New. And I meditate upon it. I think about him. I worship him. I tell him I love him. Because I know that as I do, I will begin to experience in him. And as I walk by faith, moment by moment, trusting him, he begins to work in me so that as the days go on, more and more, I find myself calling on him throughout the day and not just simply exiting his presence at 7 in the morning and going on with my day and never thinking about him again, but I think about him throughout the day and I call upon him in every time of need. And as I do, he is working the change within me so that I can both do and teach the righteousness of God and live out the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus spoke it, interpreted it, and intended it. Tony Evans told a story once about his house. He said, if you come to my house and you have Jack Daniels in your hand, you better leave Jack outside. Because it's my house and my kingdom, and Jack's not allowed in my house. If you're smoking outside and you come into my house, you don't take your tobacco in the house with me because there are no ashtrays in my house. You leave that outside. If you're cussing out there, you leave that outside because nobody cusses in my house. You see, it's my house. I own my house. It's my kingdom. I paid the note. I bought the furniture. I pay the utility bills. It's my house. It's my kingdom. This is how you act in my house. Well, Jesus declares the kingdom of heaven is my kingdom. I'm the king. Our series overall entitled Behold Your King. To enter into that kingdom, you've got to have his declared justified righteousness as you put your faith in him. But once you enter into the kingdom by declaring righteous, be forgiven of your sin, then you also continue to live in the kingdom way of life, which he will spell out in the passages to follow. Greatness in God's kingdom comes by entering through Christ and by following the kingdom way of life. I hesitate to share because I've used it a couple different times, but my niece has cancer. Many of you know that. And she's been on opioids for pain in her spine, her bones, her hips. And they decided, along with the doctor, that she needed to come off the pain med. And so this week, she has gone through withdrawal. And she said, everything that you see on television about withdrawal from any kind of addiction is absolutely true. Sweats, nausea, shaking. She's had it all. And she wrote at a couple different points to her dad, I don't know if I can bear this one more moment. Well, they've got a 9/11 prayer team. Seven couples, Beth and I are one of those couples, whom they immediately write, and we've all promised to go immediately to prayer when we get a text. Been absolutely amazing this week to get those texts about her condition and 30 minutes later to get a text that her husband just wrote she's fallen asleep. She just wrote that she's feeling much, much better. It's almost like it's a direct, immediate answer to prayer. And the pastor of my brother's church, a very, very large church in the Washington, D.C. area, said, man, this has been a seminar on prayer. As I thought about that, I've thought about the fact that that's the way the Christian life is lived out. We are a 9/11 hotline to heaven every moment of every day, and we need to keep that line open for when we enter temptation or we struggle with issues in our life, that we dial up in a hurry and we call upon Jesus. And he's within us. This past week, someone gave me a beautiful embroidery of a poem that many of you have read called Footprints. I'm going to read it in closing. One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord across the dark sky, flashed scenes from my life. From each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really touched me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way, but I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never. Ever, during your trials and testings, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Well, I've come to learn that every minute of every day, there should only be one set of footprints, and that's his, because he needs to carry me and he needs to carry you every day. The law, the sermon, exposes me for who I am. The means to achieving that righteousness is Christ in me. It is all about Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the law as it leads us as a schoolmaster to Christ. But Lord, as well, to expose that which we are called to live by the power of Christ within us. And I pray for grace today for myself, for everybody here, that you might enable us moment by moment to call upon Christ, to walk by faith, to live out the truth of your word by the power of Christ within us. May we live out our lives growing ever more deeply in love with him, knowing that he is the one who came to fulfill it all, who did it all, who continues to do it through us. And Father, I pray for anyone here today that has never placed their faith alone in Christ alone as their Savior, so that they have the sure hope of entering your kingdom in the beginning and being part of your eternal family, that the exposure of their own lives might cause them to turn to Christ, to put their faith in him, to be forgiven of their sin, and to be declared righteous by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to celebrate communion.